Good morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, we will begin there in just a moment. Romans chapter 3. The lesson this morning is titled God's Plan of Salvation. This is in many ways the theme of the entire Bible. There's a lot more to say on this subject than what we'll cover in 30 to 35 minutes here this morning. But here this morning, I want to look at some things that are intended to help us get a basic command of what God's plan of salvation is all about. And to do this, I want to consider three specific questions here this morning. The first question is, what do we need to be saved from? The second question is, what did God do so we can be saved? And then the third question is, what must we do to be saved? And this is intended for those who are not in a saved condition to benefit from this, to recognize that, and to recognize the need to make a change and to accept the salvation God offers by making the changes He requires. But this is also a lesson that's intended for those who are in a saved condition to gain a better appreciation for the need that we have of salvation, and to gain a better appreciation for what God's done to make our salvation possible, and also to understand what is needed from us in order to remain in a saved condition. But as we think about God's plan of salvation, I think it's helpful to begin by asking this question: what is it that we need to be saved from? We talk a lot about salvation, but what exactly is it that we need salvation for? What do we need to be saved from? And Romans 3:23 is a good starting point in understanding the answer to this question. There in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so this verse tells us that every person, with the exception of Christ, who we'll touch more on in just a few minutes, but every other person who's ever walked the face of this earth, who's reached the age and has the mental capacity to know what God requires of us, every one of us at some point has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what exactly that means is better understood when we think about 1 John 3:4. Because there in 1 John 3:4, sin is defined there as being a transgression of the law. And so putting that together with Romans 3:23, we can understand that God has a law that He expects His people to follow. He has commands He expects mankind to follow, and the specific commands He expects of us are different depending upon which dispensation of time we live in. But today as Christians, we live in the Christian dispensation and we're subject to the law of Christ. But every person at some point who's reached the age of accountability has sinned against God. In other words, every one of us has either failed to do something He requires in His commands or done something He forbids. And so each one of us at some point has disobeyed God. And the next question then we might ask is, well, why does that matter? What significance does that have? If we acknowledge that we've sinned against God, why should that imply that I need to be saved from something? But if you turn over to Romans chapter 6, in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23, the first part of this verse helps us understand the significance of the fact that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the first part of that verse says, "For the wages of sin is death." When death is talked about in Scripture, sometimes it refers to physical death, sometimes it refers to spiritual death, and sometimes it refers to eternal death. In all three cases, death refers to a separation of some kind. Physical death, James 2 tells us, is a separation of the soul and body. Spiritual death involves being separated from God, having a barrier, if you will, between us and God. But eternal death involves being eternally separated from the presence of God. And I think that's what he's getting at here when he says the wages of sin is death, is that when we sin against God, what that leaves us facing is separation from God. And that separation from God has some consequences here as we walk on earth. But the most horrifying consequences involve what happens after our time on earth is over. The most horrifying consequences of sin is the fact that sin leads to eternal condemnation in hell. And so what we need to be saved from then is sin and its consequences. All of us have sinned, and all of us therefore face this eternal condemnation in hell unless something is done to save us from sin and from its consequences. So this is the foundation in a lot of ways for salvation, is first and foremost understanding we've sinned against God and we therefore need to be saved from that and from the eternal death that is the ultimate consequence of sin. But now the next question that I want to consider is, what did God do so we can be saved? Because back there in Romans 6:23, the second part of that verse mentions that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that tells us a number of things, but it tells us, number one there, when it says the free gift of God, that tells us that salvation is not something that we earn. If God had not done anything at all for us to be saved, and it was entirely up to us, we would be hopeless. There would be no way that we could be saved. There's nothing we can do by ourselves only without anything being done from God in order for us to be saved. We needed something from God in order to make salvation possible, and he's done that, it mentions there, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it points out there the wages of sin is death, and I believe that's referring ultimately to eternal death. But then it says the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so God, through Christ Jesus, has offered us the chance to escape and be saved from this eternal death that results from sin, and instead to receive eternal life. And as we think about what God has done in order to make this possible, this plan that God came up with, and this plan that was then carried out and revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, in a lot of ways, this plan revolves around Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 29, there, John the Baptizer was speaking. He was being quoted by the Apostle John as he wrote this epistle. But he quoted there John, and John said in that verse, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he said that as he saw Jesus coming to him. And so Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is the one who God appointed to be the one to save us from our sins and to give us the chance to escape eternal death and instead be able to spend eternity in heaven with him. And so I want to consider some things on this point about Jesus as the Lamb of God and what that means and what he did in order to fulfill his role as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you look there in John 1, back at verses 1 through 3, in John 1, verses 1 through 3, it mentions there, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." And if we skip on down to verse 14, it points out, "The Word became flesh and lived among us. We saw his glory, such glory as of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." So looking at verse 14 and what the rest of the book of John goes on to talk about, we can understand that in verses 1 through 3, when it talks there about the Word has reference to Christ, the Son of God, God the Son. This is who's being talked about here in verses 1 through 3, is the Son of God. It points out that He was there in the beginning. It points out in verse 3 that all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. In other words, Jesus did not just begin existing, and He wasn't just one who came into existence whenever He came to this earth, but the Son of God is one who has existed from everlasting to everlasting. The Son of God is one who is deity. He is not a created being, but rather He took part in creation. It mentions there, without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And so Jesus is deity. He is God the Son. He was there in the beginning with God. But in verse 14, it points out that He became flesh. The Word became flesh and lived among us. And so what this tells us is that in Jesus Christ, being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this Jesus Christ is one who is deity. He is one who existed far before His time here on earth, but He came to this earth and took on human form, took on this fleshly body and walked as a man among mankind. And we see that this was part of God's plan for Him in fulfilling His role as the one who takes away the sin of the world. We see some more said about this over in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, there it speaks about Jesus as Paul is encouraging the Philippian brethren to have the selfless, humble mindset that Christ had. But he talks there in verses 6 through 8 about Jesus, something really significant said about Jesus here in these verses. It says, "Who existing in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, yes, the death of the cross." And so putting this together with John 1, we can understand that Jesus is God with us. Jesus is one who is deity, but He chose to come down to this earth and live as a man, taking on human form. It mentions there He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, He is equal with God because He is God. But it mentions there that He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And so He humbled Himself to the point of coming down to this earth and walking amongst those who He took part in creating. And not only did He humble Himself to the point of walking amongst the creation as a creator, but He humbled Himself to the point of being perfectly obedient, even up to the point of death, yes, the death of the cross. And so what God did so we can be saved is come up with this plan that His Son carried out, in which His Son would come to this earth and walk amongst mankind, and He would then live a perfect, sinless life of obedience to the will of the Father as He was here on this earth. And what that would then qualify Him for is for being offered as this spotless sacrifice, this Lamb of God who was able to take away the sin of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 there points out, as it talks about what it was that redeemed the Christians Peter was writing to, he talks there about the blood of Christ, and he mentions there in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, it says, "But with precious blood," talking about what redeems us, he says, "as of a lamb without blemish or spot, the blood of Christ." And so Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God, that Lamb that is without blemish or spot, because He did no sin as He walked here on this earth. And He was then able to be offered as God's sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. And He did just that as He went to the cross and died in order to give us the chance to have our sins forgiven. If you turn over to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, we see some specific things here that help us understand the significance of the blood of Christ and what that's done and how that's made our salvation possible. Romans chapter 5, I'll read verses 8 through 10, says, "But God commends His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we will be saved from God's wrath through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we will be saved by His life." So here, the inspired Apostle Paul is writing to Christians who it appears were in a saved condition. And he tells these individuals, first of all, he talks about how while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This takes us back to the last point about how we are hopeless, we are helpless without God. We could do nothing to be saved if it weren't for what God's done in sending Christ to die for us. But Christ did so as a demonstration of His love and as a demonstration of the love of God the Father. So then it goes on to point out there in verse 9 that through His blood that was shed on the cross, we can be justified. That means that we can be pronounced righteous even though we've sinned. We can be saved from God's wrath through Him. God is a perfectly just God, can't allow sin to be just totally ignored. He can't allow sin to go completely unpunished. But Jesus, by being that propitiation for our sins, He appeased God's wrath in order for us to be able to be saved from that wrath of God that we are owed because of our sin. And then he goes on to point out in verse 10 the fact that we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, and that being reconciled, we will be saved by His life. And so while sin separates us from God, it creates a barrier between us and God, through the blood of Christ, we can be brought back into fellowship and back into harmony with God. That's what being reconciled is about. And so by being reconciled to God and standing justified before God and being saved from His wrath, what this means is that we can be saved from eternal death and instead receive eternal life. And all of this is possible through Jesus Christ, who is the centerpiece, if you will, of God's plan of salvation. God planned this means by which we could be saved. Christ carried out His part in that plan, and then the Holy Spirit revealed that to us. And so truly, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, as 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 points out, by what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have done for us in order to make it possible for us to be saved. So as we think about salvation, we want to recognize that we, first of all, need salvation, each one of us who's reached the age of accountability, because each one of us has sinned against God and thus faces eternal condemnation in hell. And we want to then recognize that God, through His great love and His mercy and His grace, has made salvation possible through Jesus Christ. And this plan is now fully revealed to us by the Holy Spirit to give us the chance to be saved. But now for the last third of our lesson here this morning, I want to concentrate on this third question, which is then, what must we do to be saved? Because Christ, by what He did in living a perfect life of obedience and suffering on the cross, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 points out, He became the author of eternal salvation. But notice the specific wording used here in this verse about Jesus Christ. It says, "Having been made perfect, He became to all of those who obey Him the author of eternal salvation." So Christ is the author of eternal salvation, but not just to anyone and everyone unconditionally, but rather He's the author of eternal salvation Scripture says, to all of those who obey Him. And this is one verse among many that points out something is needed on our part in order to receive that salvation that God offers us through Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we earn salvation or that we deserve it, because our salvation wouldn't have ever been possible to begin with were it not for God, were it not for Christ. But that doesn't mean that nothing is required of us in order to receive this gift of salvation that God offers us through His grace. We must submit to His terms for being saved, as we see here in this verse and throughout the New Testament. So I want to consider some specific things that are involved in obeying Christ and thus receiving that salvation that He offers us because of what He's done. If you look over in Mark chapter 16, in Mark chapter 16, we see there something that Jesus told His apostles just before He was getting ready to ascend back into heaven to be with the Father. He was giving His apostles the Great Commission, telling them to go into all the world and teach what Christ had taught them, and to tell people about this good news of Christ and how He's come into the world so we can be saved. But as He tells His apostles here about the need for them to preach this gospel to the whole creation, notice what He says in verse 16 of Mark 16. He says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who disbelieves will be condemned." And so Christ here tells His apostles, tell people this message about Me, and it's going to lead people to salvation, but it's not going to lead everyone to salvation unconditionally. Rather, He says it's those who believe and are baptized who are going to be saved. And we see some more specifics about what's involved in this when we get on into the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the book in which we see the apostles carrying out the Great Commission and taking the gospel into the whole world. When we get to Romans and read from Romans through Revelation, we read epistles that were addressed to churches or Christians. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus was still here on earth. But in the book of Acts, Jesus, at the beginning of the book, ascends back into heaven to be with the Father. And then for the remainder of the book, we see His apostles carrying out the Great Commission as they go into all the world, and as the church is born and the gospel spreads throughout the what was the known world at that time. And I point all this out to say that based on the setting for the book of Acts, it is perhaps the best book that we can go to find out what somebody needs to do to become a part of the Lord's church. What somebody needs to do to be added by the Lord to the body of the saved. This is the book where we read example after example of individuals being converted and being added by the Lord to the body of the saved. And we see that very early on here in Acts, the second chapter, as we see the first sermon from the apostles after the Holy Spirit descended on them and Christ had ascended into heaven. And now the apostles were charged with taking the gospel into the whole world. Peter preached a sermon here in Acts chapter 2 to some Jews who had been guilty of rejecting Christ, but he tells them about the truth of who Christ is and how Christ is truly that Messiah who the law of Moses pointed towards. And after hearing all about this, hearing this news, hearing this message of Jesus Christ, the Jews, it mentions in verse 37, who heard this, it says, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So they heard this message about Jesus, and now they're convicted of the truth of Jesus, and now they want to know, what can we do to make things right? In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so we see here in this verse that these individuals were commanded two specific things. Number one, they were commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And we see down at verse 41 that there were about 3,000 that did that. And they were also commanded here to repent. And repentance is something in the broadest sense that refers to a change of direction. If we're headed due south and we turn around and head due north, that could be considered repentance. But when it's talked about in Scripture, it's talked about to refer more specifically, generally speaking, to turning away from living a life of sin and turning towards God in obedience to Him. And so what repentance is about, it's about determining, I want to do what God wants me to do for my life. And we're not going to know every single thing there is to know about what being a Christian is about when we are first baptized into Christ. We're not going to know all of the different things that go into being a part of the Lord's church, but we need to have this mentality of, I'm determined, I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to do what's right. This repentant heart, this repentant mindset, where we say, I'm no longer going to live in sin, but I want to start living for the Lord and doing what He wants of me. And I believe that's what Peter was encouraging these Jews here to do whenever he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so we see that these individuals heard that message of Jesus and they were cut to the heart, indicating that they believed that message. And then they asked what they needed to do, and they were told to repent and be baptized. We see several other examples throughout the book of Acts of what individuals needed to do in order to be added by the Lord to the body of the saved. There's a specific example in chapter 8 where we see something else that was done, and we specifically read this in the King James Version and in a few other translations, but in verse 37 it is, and some of your translations may omit that verse, and I'll explain in just a moment why that may be, but if you have verse 37 in there, there's basically a record there of Philip being led by the Spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch and teaching him about Jesus, and the eunuch learning he needed to be baptized and asking, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And then Philip told him, if you believe with all of your heart, then you may. And the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now that's not in all of the manuscripts as I understand it, and so some translations omit verse 37, but based on how the King James renders that and some other translations, and putting that together with Romans 10, 9, and 10, where confession is linked to salvation, it's a good idea, I would think, to determine that it's important for us to make that good confession at the point that one is baptized into Christ. And so that's the reason that when someone is baptized into Christ, we ask that individual to make that confession, as Philip asked the eunuch to do here, that he or she believes Jesus is the Son of God. And so we see here from these examples and others we can see throughout the book of Acts, there's about 10 or so examples of conversions, and we see from these examples that individuals heard that word that produces faith, and upon hearing it with the right kind of heart, they were convicted of the truth of Jesus and determined, I want to make my life right with God. And they had that repentant heart, and they were a believer and confessed that belief. And then we see that they were baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And it's at that point then that they entered into Christ. And it's that point at which we enter into Christ when we as penitent believers are baptized in His name for the forgiveness of sins. And so this is what is needed from us in order to be added by the Lord to the body of the saved. We want to recognize, though, that it doesn't stop there. When we are added by the Lord to His church, to the body of the saved, that's not the finish line, if you will, in our service to Christ. That's really the beginning point. That's really where it starts. And then from that point forward, we are to commit our lives to serving Christ and continuously growing as we see He would have us to throughout the New Testament based on the commands that were given. We are to be constantly growing in knowledge and in character and in our behavior as we strive to be more pleasing to God. We are to be continuously serving Him in all the ways that He commands of us. And we want to recognize that if we fail to do this, we can lose our salvation. We can be once saved, but not be always saved. We can be once in grace, but not be always in grace. We can fall from grace according to what Scripture teaches. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 is a verse where it uses that specific wording to refer to individuals who were a part of the churches of Galatia. They had become Christians and they had been added by the Lord to the body of the saved. But he mentions there, the Apostle Paul speaking by inspiration, he mentions you have fallen away from grace. In other words, you were once in a saved condition, but you no longer are, because you at one time did what God required of you to be saved, but now you've turned your back on Him. And it's important for us to recognize that if we do that, we will no longer be in a saved condition. But one last point that I want to make on this, a specific teaching on what is needed from us if we as Christians sin against God and thus have sin that's no longer, or have sin that's now unforgiven, and we're no longer in a right relationship with Him. There's some specifics taught about what we must do in order to be forgiven of that over in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we have here the account of Simon, who was a sorcerer. We have an account of him being converted and several others as well. And it points out there in verse 13 that he believed and was baptized, indicating that he became a Christian. But after Simon became a Christian, he sinned against God. And the sin was a thought of his heart, we see from verse 22. But this sin was manifested in that he offered the apostles money to be able to have the power to lay his hands on others and give them the Holy Spirit, as we see that the apostles had the ability to do. And so we find that this man Simon was a Christian who sinned after becoming a Christian. And notice what verse 22, he is instructed there to do, as the Apostle Peter was instructing him. He said, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and ask God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." And I want to zero in first of all on the last few words there of that verse where it mentions "may be forgiven you." This was a man who had done what God required to be added to His church. He had done what God required at one point to have his sins forgiven. But we want to recognize that when we are baptized, that doesn't guarantee forgiveness of future sins. That forgives us of past sins. If we are baptized properly as God would have us to, that forgives us of past sins. That's not a license to sin in the future. This was a man who had had his sins forgiven at one time, but since becoming a Christian, he sinned against God. And so we see that he now had sin in his life that needed to be forgiven. And he was specifically told two things about this. Number one, repent of this your wickedness. And then number two, ask or pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And so the two things that was required of him are the same two things required of us today. If we are a Christian who has sinned against God since becoming a Christian, we are required to repent of that sin, meaning turn in the opposite direction of it, and then to pray and ask for God's forgiveness. And that's a means by which, a provision God provides for us to be forgiven if we sin after becoming a Christian. And so as we think about God's plan of salvation, there's a whole lot more that could be said on it, and that's why we have this entire book, because it all revolves around this theme of God's plan to save mankind from sin through Christ. But I hope as we've looked at these three questions here this morning, that we've gotten a basic understanding of what God's plan of salvation is all about. There are many in the religious world who only look at one or two parts of this and don't look at all of this. There are some who only focus on what God does to provide us the chance to be saved and deny that there's anything required of us. There can be a temptation to go to the other extreme and talk about salvation as something that's only about us and what we do. And that misses all of these passages that talk about all the wonderful things God's done for us to even have a chance to be saved. But as we look at the totality of what Scripture teaches on this, we can see, number one, that we have a great need for salvation because of this problem of sin. The greatest problem that any of us have ever faced in our lives is this problem of sin. And we need to be saved from that sin, and we need to be saved from the consequences of that sin. And then we see, number two, that God did something that we don't deserve in order to make salvation possible by sending His Son Jesus, and by Jesus living that perfect life and going to the cross and then being raised the third day. Now, through Him, God offers us the chance to be saved. But then thirdly, we want to recognize something is needed from us. We must trust God and obey Him and submit to His will by doing these things that we've mentioned here in our lesson this morning and submitting to what He commands of us throughout the New Testament. And so I hope this has helped us to get a basic command of what God's plan of salvation is all about by considering these things taught in Scripture. There might be some here this morning who are not yet in a saved condition, or perhaps you've been in a saved condition, but you're not in a saved condition currently because of sin you've committed since becoming a Christian. And we'd encourage you, if you are in a situation here this morning where you're not in a saved condition, to make whatever changes are needed in your life in order to be right with God once again, or if you've not yet become a Christian, to make the choice to become one. If you're someone who's not yet a Christian, and you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, just as the Ethiopian eunuch was told, you can be baptized and you can get into Christ. You can become a Christian and have your sins forgiven here this morning. We would encourage you to let your desire to become a Christian be known if you do have that desire. If you're someone who is a Christian who has sin in your life, the encouragement that we would give to you is the same that the Apostle Peter gave to Simon there in Acts chapter 8. Repent of that sin and pray and ask for God's forgiveness. And He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness if we do that. If you're someone who is a Christian who is struggling with something in your life that you would like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that also. And so if you are here and you are subject to the invitation, we'd encourage you to come forward as together we stand and sing.